I'm reading from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 18 this morning. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Till death do us part. This may be the most iconic wedding phrase in a traditional wedding ceremony. It traces its origin back to 1549, when it was published in the Book of Common Prayer by Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury. And even now, 500 years later, we still lean into this expression. It's dramatic. It's intense. It's like a Romeo and Juliet-esque death pact, an expression of undying love for our partner. And we need this expression of enduring commitment or something similar, because it's understood from the outset that marital love will be tested. People don't leave marriage because it's easy. And it's when my commitment to love my spouse is tested that the promise I've made can hold me steady. In this series, Holy Matrimony, we're focusing on the marriage relationship specifically, but I think really with principles that apply to all relationships more broadly, we've talked about the purpose of marriage being to mold our character, to incrementally, bit by bit, from one degree to another, to reflect holiness. And we know that the blood of Christ first makes us holy positionally, as all of our sins are forgiven and we're seen righteous in God's eyes because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. But there's also a sense in which the blood of Christ frees us from our former futile ways and sets us on a new path to become holy in a practical way. Never fully there, but growing little by little, holy in all our conduct. And with that foundation, I'm hoping you see how marriage more profoundly, maybe more profoundly than any relationship that we are in, but other relationships to a lesser degree, are intended as a reflection of and a testing ground for this kind of practical holiness, growing in holiness individually. And so in one respect, it is a reflection of the character of God. His holiness is then being seen in us. And the way that we treat others is a reflection of the way that God has first and foremost treated us. So, for example, last week, we talked about the importance of apologizing and forgiving within marriage, but also within all of our relationships. But our doing that, apologizing when we're wrong, forgiving when someone else has wronged us, is based on the fact that we have previously experienced divine forgiveness. Our willingness to forgive is a picture of our relationship with God on a smaller scale. We're reflecting God's character when we forgive others, and then reflecting our own need for forgiveness when we apologize to others. The horizontal relationship of marriage and other relationships we're involved in is a parallel of the vertical relationship that we have with God. But it's not only a reflection of that relationship, it's also a testing ground for that holiness. To live in holiness takes effort. None of us become holy, practically speaking, overnight. It will take time and practice. And marriage is intended to be a safe place for us to grow in this holiness. It's like a laboratory of character development. So I learn to apologize and forgive in an environment where the clash of personalities and our imperfections is regularly encountered, but in a context of committed love. So as I learn to apologize and forgive in that setting, I'm more prepared to apologize and forgive in other relationships in my life that may not have the same level of committed love. So I learn in the safety of a committed relationship what I can then display more confidently in a less predictable context of other less invested relationships, so that I can build the reputation of being a person who apologizes when I'm wrong and who forgives when I've been wronged. And that's character. That's holiness. That's the kind of person I want to be. And I develop it in marriage and then carry it with me out into my other relationships. So that was our focus last week, apologizing and forgiving. Today we're going to take another character trait that I want to be evident in me, but I need to develop in because I don't have it automatically. And once again, it's a reflection of God's character that is then tested and developed in me in a context of marriage. And it's the trait of faithfulness or perseverance. I want to be known for enduring loyalty, for steady reliability. Because that's part of the character of the God that I serve. His character, then, is being reflected in me. God is a persevering and faithful God. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13 is a profound expression of this. If we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Each phrase is matched with a fitting correspondence until our faithlessness, because God can't match us in that. Even when we are faithless, God will remain faithful, because to do otherwise would be to deny his own character. He can't be faithless any more than water can be dry. It's part of who he is. By definition, and his faithfulness is unbending, and nothing I do could ever undermine that. Romans 3 says that even if everyone was a liar, God would still be truthful, because he can't be otherwise. And because of that, we can trust him fully. We can take him at his word. And our faithlessness, our tendency to deception and sugarcoating and half-truths, never threatens God's faithfulness. His faithfulness is not contingent on us. He is always faithful, without exception. And there are many simple expressions of this faithfulness all throughout Scripture. Here's just one example of it from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. It's that simple. He's faithful. And this sentiment of God's faithfulness is expressed repeatedly in Scripture. So then, when we display faithfulness and endurance in our own relationships and in our commitment to one another, and specifically in our marriages, we're reflecting the character of God. God is shining through us. And it's a mistake to think that faithfulness to God and faithfulness to one another are these distinct and separate spheres. They're part of the same ocean. Our faithfulness to God will then show itself practically in our faithfulness to each other as individuals. And if our spiritual walk requires perseverance, it shouldn't surprise us that the primary relationships that we're engaged in mirror that. Marriage, parenting, long-term friendship, all of them are places where we're called upon to be faithful, persevering. And just as God can be taken at his word, so our reputation should be strong enough that it would encourage people to take us at our word, that we should be known for our credibility. And so Jesus, in response to those who say you shouldn't swear falsely, says you shouldn't have to swear at all. Instead, your reputation for being a person who is true to their word should be so strong that you don't need oaths to validate your truthfulness. You've proven yourself trustworthy. And if you say that you'll do something, people can count on you to do it without a cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye that comes after that. That shows a steady, unwavering faithfulness. But you know that your exceptionalism can be undermined by the exceptions. 99 times out of 100, you follow through on your promises. But the one time that you don't, it injects some doubt into your reliability. So Jesus says, let your yes be yes. So ironclad that nothing more is needed to solemnize it. Be faithful to your word. And when you promise to love and cherish till death do you part, your faithfulness to your word is a reflection of God's character. Back in the Garden of Eden, God established marriage when he creates woman out of man's side and then brings the woman to him. And Adam responds to that, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And we see that the man and the woman are separate and distinct, but not completely. They're intertwined. The raw materials for Eve came from Adam. Her flesh and bones are, in some sense, his flesh and bones. So God brings them together and partners the two into one. And the narrator goes on to explain, "Therefore, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh." This is the pattern that's established as the model for marriages that will follow. Children leaving their parents and being united to their spouse. And in the King James Version of this same verse, the two sides of that expression are given to us in a more somatically satisfying way. They are to leave and to cleave. Leave their parents and cleave to each other. And this cleaving, this joining together, is an intertwining. It's a cementing. A bond so tight that it can't be undone without some level of destructiveness. Tear them apart, and bits and pieces of each one are left with the other. No one walks away from a marriage fully intact. You don't just unwind the bond. It's too tight for that. And this is why the marriage bond is to not be broken casually. In marriage, you are promising to persevere in your love, to remain faithful to your spouse. The reason the promise is given is that it will be tested. There will be times when persevering in that love will be hard. And there's an understanding that enduring marriages will pass through many seasons and not all of them sunny. This is why we promise to be faithful for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. Even when circumstances shift wildly, the commitment to love is to remain steady. And there is a beauty that is birthed in that struggle. There's no divine promise to protect us from all hardship. There's just the assurance that when we face hardship, God will walk through that with us. God has no interest in a blanket removal of all difficulty in our lives. Instead, there's this constant theme that struggle is meaningful. Our character is being perfected by that. Our faith is being built by that. Our heavenly reward is growing through that. So, let me just give you three assurances that I hope will help you hold tight to your commitment in marriage specifically and in relationships more broadly, even when that commitment is tested. First is this: joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." And let that serve as a reminder that hard seasons are just that. They're seasons. According to howmuchwillitsnow.com, you can look this up, we've had 157 inches of snow so far this season. And that's already more than all of the previous seven seasons of snow, which is as far back as that website shows, even to this point, February, 23rd, there's still more of winter left for us. And it may feel like that snow will last forever, especially when it comes to clearing your driveway. But hard as it is to believe, it will come to an end. Days are getting longer, sun's getting stronger. Soon, those massive piles outside here, they're going to start to shrink. According to the forecast this next week, we could be flirting with 40 degrees this next week. And that's a reflection of the fact that hard seasons come and go. Perseverance allows us to weather those seasons and to come out to the other side. And sometimes you just have to endure your way through it until the hardship reaches its resolution. There may be times in your marriage where things are strained and the relationship is really hard. And in the midst of that, it may feel like it's never going to end. But if you are strong in your resolve and refuse to throw in the towel, if you fight for love and are committed to seeing it through, you'll make it to the other side. There's a study conducted by University of Chicago sociologist Linda Waite. She discovered that 2/3 of unhappily married spouses who stayed married, 2/3 of unhappily married spouses who stayed married reported 5 years later that they were happy in their marriage. They also found that many who reported to be currently happy in their marriages reported extended periods of marital unhappiness in their past at some point for any number of reasons, including alcoholism, infidelity, emotional neglect, depression, illness. But these were things that they were able to weather and to come out the other side. And it turns out that overall, people who divorce their spouses are actually less happy 5 years later than those who stay in their marriages. It's easy to think that leaving an unhappy marriage will be the path to happiness. But often the leaving brings with it a host of complications. Bitter negotiations, angry children, emotional baggage, loneliness, regret, feelings of failure. You don't just close the door on your marriage and leave it without strings. So, joy comes in the morning. Sometimes it's just a matter of persevering through the hard season to get to the eventual release and recovery from that. Second, fire is purifying. The furnace burns off the dross. This is a common image. In the Old Testament, this image is used repeatedly of God using fire to purify his people. It's like a burning off of the impurities of gold and silver. And in almost all cases in the Old Testament, this is a fire of divine judgment. They have this coming to them. Because of their disobedience, they get swept up in fire. But that fire that God brings, the judgment that he brings, has a purpose. He's using it to refine them and to purify them. It's not just retributive, it's restorative. He's refining his people. But then in the New Testament, this idea is expanded out to include not just divine judgment, but all kinds of various trials that we might face. The trials are not just something that we endure, waiting for joy to come in the morning. They're also understood as tools that God is using to refine us and to purify us. When our faithfulness is being tested, God is at work chiseling our character from the rough stone into a polished finish. And so James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 that we read a little bit earlier says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." These trials are part of the process that God is using to make us perfect, to make us complete. If you want a smooth finish, you can't avoid some abrasion. Sandpaper is rough, but you need that grating to produce the smooth finish. And you don't develop perseverance and steadfastness in a vacuum. You need the hard seasons to build the muscles of faithfulness. It's a painful process, but it's worthwhile. You're turning your junk gold into a refined and purified treasure. So, allow purifying work of difficulty and trials to do what it was intended to do, to bring that gold out in your character. Third, when we are given lemons, we can make lemonade. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." God uses those hard seasons to build our character, but also he uses those hard seasons to temper our relationship. The marriage is stronger and more meaningful for having endured the struggle. When we as a couple have passed through the fire together, it makes the bond that we share stronger. Not just molding my character of faithfulness and perseverance, but refining the love that I share with the person that I've gone through that struggle with. When we as a couple have worked together to make it through, we're stronger because of it. And the bond that holds us together has pulled us even closer. There's a sweetness in that growing bond of intimacy that makes the sour struggle worthwhile. As long as I leave myself an escape clause, the moment that I start to taste lemon, my whole focus is on that sour taste in my mouth. And I just want to get rid of it. And my solution is to just leave behind the lemons. I have no use for lemons. I just want to shut it all off. But if I don't leave myself any escape clause, if I'm truly committed to my relationship till death do us part, then when I taste lemon, I may still pucker, but with no way out and no other option, I will find some way to make the lemon more enjoyable. Before you know it, I'm taking that pucker juice and I'm sweetening it as lemonade or whipping it into a meringue or chilling it into sorbet. If I'm committed to be faithful to my marriage vows, then my whole mindset is set not on an escape, but on how I endure that. and how I can make the most of that hardship. It's just a changed perspective. If I'm not giving up on this relationship, then I better figure out how to communicate better, how to solve conflicts better, how to apologize and forgive better, how to stand through this difficulty. And it's because of this that the hardships that we face can either bond us together or tear us apart. Two couples can face very similar hardships and have very different effects on their relationship. One will grow stronger because of it. The other will feel disconnected and strained. And if all I taste is the sour lemon, well, then I'm going to be repelled. But if I can taste the sweetness, well, then I'll be drawn in. If I've determined that I will not leave my marriage and have removed that as a viable option, then I won't resort to fantasies about how much better my life would be if I could just escape the marriage. That option's not available. I can't just get rid of the lemons. So I either live with a perpetual pucker or I'll find a way to sweeten that. So I'll invest in finding the sweetness in that sour. I'll find ways to strengthen the bond that we have together and not allow the hardship to create this divide between us. I'll learn to communicate better. I'll find ways of blessing my spouse through that. I will grow more patient. I will enjoy intimacy of our shared suffering. Gary Thomas, in the book Sacred Marriage, talks about a study that shows that intimacy grows slowly. Invariably, we cannot rush that process. He cites that it may take 9 to 14 years for a couple to truly establish an identity as a couple. Our brains are just shaped slowly by experiences and choices we make over time. And the more often we make similar choices, the more ingrained those decisions become and internalized. Which is good and bad, because it takes time to reprogram our minds from a singleness mindset that we have established for many years prior to marriage. On our wedding day, we're married, but our brain still needs time to leave that rut of singleness behind. And that journey from me to we, well, Thomas says it takes about a decade or more to really establish. Takes that long for our brains to make that shift so that we're not thinking just of as singles who are cohabiting together and embracing this new identity as one half of a couple. Which means that many marriages end before they get to that point. They've never truly experienced what the union of marriage is all about, because you need a decade to get there. Becoming one in the deepest, most intimate sense takes time. Look, I thought I loved Sue when I married her. But now, 30 years in, the character of that love is totally different. In a way that I never could have conceived of when we were married. Because it takes time for that level of comfort and intimacy to grow. You can't force that. But decades together, you build a life that is so used to that companionship that it is hard to fathom a life without that partner. This is why we need the time to allow that intimacy to grow. Becoming one in that deep sense takes some of that sour and makes it the sweetest of sweetness. The difficulties that we face are part of what has forged us together, united us as truly being one. A oneness that makes all of the hardship that we might face worth it. That we persevere through, not just to get to death and endure through it, but to experience the union and the beauty of intimacy until death does us part. Let's pray. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us relationships, marriages for sure, but other relationships as well, that will be a context where we both reflect and grow in our ability to persevere and to be faithful. Lord, that we would experience the blessing of that kind of relationship in our lives. And Lord, when we face hardships and challenges within that relationship, that we would double down and recommit ourselves to being faithful within that and to seeing that draw us together as a couple and not tear us apart. We pray that as a result, we would experience that sweetness that you offer, even in the midst of sour. Lord, we are grateful that you have set us the example for that. And we pray that we learn to follow that well. And it's in Christ's name we pray.